Revelation chapter 12, 13 to 13, 10, God's guidance on persevering amid evil oppression. Last Sunday after our worship service, a church member told me he's finding what he hears in the media so oppressively upsetting that he's tuning it out altogether. Now, this is a huge step for this person because he's a public school teacher who, along with many fellow teachers over the years, has urged students to listen to the news to be well informed. I remember when I was in grade school, when I was in middle school, high school, even in college, professors and teachers were constantly urging us to listen to the news because you need to be well-informed. We want a well-informed electorate. And here's a school teacher, committed Christian and everything, who's at the point where he himself is pulling back from even listening to the news because he's finding it so oppressive. Even media leaders acknowledge the problem. Longtime notable news media personality Barbara Walters, who retires this year, I think she's 82 years of age, in an interview by AARP, the magazine, in an article, What I Know Now, claimed that TV news has degenerated over the years, that now there's no privacy, there's nothing that's sacred. It also used to be that you did not give opinions. Today, in order to be successful, she said, you have to be opinionated, even in the news. That's an amazing thing for someone like Barbara Walters to say. The government is steeped in oppressive activity as well. Local radio talk show host Brad Davis on the Talk of Connecticut last Wednesday said that he was thoroughly disgusted with the U.S. President and Congress since they were not serving the needs of the people of the United States. Brad claimed that he hardly ever makes such a broad criticism, but now he is. In fact, that's the first time I think I've ever heard him so broadly criticize both the president and the Congress, just outright that way. On top of this, the Supreme Court last week refused to hear cases on banning gay marriage in various states, thereby solidifying gay marriage for those states in contrast to God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. Now remember that both Jude verse 7 and also Genesis chapter 19 demonstrates that God actually judged those cities specifically because of that sin. I've personally heard many Christians express how oppressed they feel over the wrongs that they see in being promoted in all kinds of institutions at all sorts of levels, not only in government at the federal level, but at the state level, local levels, various institutions, and many wonder how they can deal with it. So we come to the need section of the sermon insert that we have this morning that reads, as evil seems oppressively relentless today, what guidance does God offer on withstanding it? I want to read the passage that we have in front of us, and then we'll look at the passage. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, to chapter 13, verse 10. And when the dragon, which represents Satan, saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which represents Israel, which had brought forth the man-child, that represents the Lord Jesus. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of its mouth. And the dragon was furious with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I, a better translation would be, and Satan stood upon the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded unto the point of death, and his deadly wound had been healed. And all the world marveled after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in the heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints on earth and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads unto captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Okay, as usual, this is very thick symbolism, but it's very easily understood if we read it through the lens of the Old Testament. The Old Testament decodes this. John wrote this information intentionally. He's trying to get it beyond the Roman guards who are around him, and he wrote it in such a way that they would not confiscate it. And so he sent this, and at this particular time, at least 20% of each local church was Jewish, and these Jewish people knew their Old Testament well, so they could decode this, and the churches would have this information. So that's how we're reading it. Though Revelation chapter 12, 13 to 13, 10, the passage that I just read, predicts events to occur after God takes the church to heaven in the rapture of the church, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, you'll recall, reveals the book of Revelation offers insight for believers who live in today's world. It's true that these events are dealing with the future, but God wanted us to know these events now because this is for our benefit today. So that's how we're interpreting the passage. It's for our benefit. Now, Revelation 12, 13 to 13, 10, the passage that I just read, thus offers God's guidance in our need dependently to persevere in faith in God's scripture promises amid oppressive evils that we face in our day today as follows. Revelation 12, 13 to 13, 8 explains the afflictions people in the great tribulation will face from the Antichrist. When the seventh trumpet judgment sounds, it sounds back in Revelation 11, 15, to introduce the third woe, and that third woe is Satan's wrathful abuses towards men on the earth, Revelation 12, 12. Satan will first pursue Israel to try to annihilate her in trying to destroy God's Genesis 12 Abrahamic covenant and thereby to unseat God as God. Let me just stop and point this out. The reason Satan is so very strongly anti-Semitic and the reason why he fuels anti-Semiticism so much is because if he can annihilate the Jew on the earth, then he annihilates God's ability to fulfill his Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant is to bless the world through the Jew. Well, if there are no Jews left on the earth, then God can't fulfill his covenant. Then God doesn't keep his word. Then God's no longer God. Then Satan can be God. And that's what Satan's after. This is why he's really after to annihilate the Jewish people. Now, the Lord will allow Satan to pursue Israel, since she as a nation will then be guilty of the capital offense of having compromised her temple court with apostate Gentiles. Remember back in Revelation chapter 11, 1 to 2, we pointed out how Israel, when she builds her temple in the tribulation period, is going to compromise it and allow Gentiles in that whole court area right outside of the holy place and the holiest of holies. Well, that's a capital offense. So since she's committing a capital offense, God's going to have to punish Israel with a capital offense. That's why he's going to allow Satan to go after Israel, and he will slay the many unbelievers there in Israel at the time. Now, God himself, however, with the figurative two wings of a great eagle, as in Israel's Exodus. You remember in Exodus 19:4, God says, I brought you up out of Egypt as with an eagle with wings, great wings. And so these eagles with two wings, some think it's an airlift by the United States or an airlift by Europe. No, it's not. It's God. It's a reference to the Lord. The Lord will help Israel just as he did in her first Exodus. He will enable Israel to flee into the wilderness to be nourished for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. Now, Satan's wrath and the Antichrist's pursuit of Israel will be leveled at her like a flood coming out of his mouth. Some think this is a literal flood, but Hosea chapter 5, verse 10 likens the wrath of God as a flood coming out of his mouth. And so this is just a reference to the Antichrist using whatever weapons he has, probably military war, going after the nation Israel to destroy her out in the wilderness. But God will utilize or manipulate the terrain to let a remnant escape. The passage says here that the Lord opened up part of the land so that Israel could be swallow up the flood. It's difficult for us to tell. There's no reference to something like this occurring in the Old Testament outside of the fact that God did open up the ground for Dathan and Abiram to be swallowed up. So maybe this is going to be literally something that happens. But anyway, this deliverance will further infuriate Satan. So he will turn to make war with the remnant of her seed. And the seed here is the remnant who trust in Christ. Christ is known as the seed of Abraham. He's also the seed of the woman at this point. And he's going to go somewhere else on the earth, anywhere else he can go, to destroy those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at the time. Meanwhile, one third of the nation Israel will survive, having been spiritually purified by God. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 says that two thirds of the nation Israel will be killed during the Great Tribulation period. The Antichrist will kill a third of them. The other third that is killed will be killed apparently in the plagues that come on the earth and so forth. Only one third of the nation Israel will survive. It's going to be something else. But that third, God says in Zechariah, I will purify, spiritually purify. These people, Jewish people, will be absolutely, totally sold unto the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular point. And that's the group that he's going to start the Messianic kingdom with at the end. But it's going to be a time of tremendous suffering. And Jesus said that time will be a time of suffering. There has never been a time like it. There never will be a time like it since. It's going to be enormous. But it's going to take that for the nation Israel to be utterly refined and totally following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, early manuscripts show that Revelation 13:1a in the King James Version that claims John stood on the shore should be read actually as Revelation 12:18, where Satan stands on the shore. So Satan standing on the shore, partway between the sea and partway between the land, Satan standing on the shore gives the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire that rises from the nearby sea. He gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. It's interesting because Satan's on the seashore. On the one hand, he's giving the Antichrist over here that's coming out of the sea power. And later on, the false prophet, who's a forerunner of the Antichrist, is going to rise from the land. That means he's going to rise from Israel. He's going to be a Jew, apparently, who's going to be someone who's going to act a lot like with the power of Elijah of the Old Testament and so forth. And he's going to cause the world to follow this Antichrist. And it's going to be a very persuasive thing because Jews will follow him, Gentiles will follow him, Muslims will follow him because he's going to look like a prophet. Everybody's going to follow this. And it's going to be a tremendous ecumenical movement of great proportions affecting the entire world. Now, the Revelation 13:1 beast from the sea, I'm not going to take time to describe it later because it's described later in Revelation 17:8-13. It is identified as the revived Roman Empire led by the Antichrist. If you check your history books, you'll notice that the revived Roman Empire, the Roman Empire really never disappeared. It exchanged hands. It became known as the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman, but nevertheless, the people of the Roman Empire are still there. It's Europe. Europeans today are still Rome, the Roman Empire. But this Roman Empire is going to be reverted back to, and it's going to rise once again as a very powerful Roman Empire. And the whole world is going to marvel at this thing. It's just falling into place. And it's going to happen under Satan's power. And we'll see how and why. This Roman Empire that is revived will have parts of the Daniel 7:6 leopard, which is ancient Greece, the Daniel 7:5 bear, which is Medo-Persia, and the Daniel 7:4 lion, which was Babylon. And this confirms the Daniel chapter 2, 31-45 vision that these empires' residual elements will together be destroyed by Jesus Christ in his judgment of the revived Roman Empire at his coming. I was surprised one time I was in a Barnes & Noble bookstore and I picked up a book and I wish I'd purchased it and I didn't. I put it back. That a lot of the ideology and the ways of making money on Wall Street today were originally developed in Babylon. and they've been passed on from one nation to the next, to the next, to the next. The word that we use for symphony, that's actually a Babylonian word, symphony, symphonia. And the culture, the Babylonians were defeated by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were defeated by the Greeks. And then the Romans, they didn't actually battle the Greeks, but the Romans actually adopted as their culture, the Greek culture. The Romans just basically added to it a huge military machine, but they actually utilized the ideology and the philosophy and so forth of the Greeks. So in a very real sense, Babylonian culture, Medo-Persian culture, Grecian culture, and the Roman Empire, the culture that's there, that never has been obliterated. You have residual elements of that there. If you check a history book, I was amazed. I went through my old Western Civ by Ian Burns that I had in college many, many years ago, and he points out how all of these empires actually were built upon the foundations of the other, going back to back. Even the Babylonians are built upon the Sumerian culture that was there. So all of these things are connected, and Jesus Christ is going to destroy all these because what they've done, they've built this huge mammoth empire, and Satan apparently has been trying to use all these empires. He's all along been trying to build up a world empire that will compete with the Abrahamic covenant. He knows that God wants to bless the entire world through Israel. Satan wants to dominate the entire world apart from Israel through the Gentile nations. Now, I point out how Christ is going to destroy this revived Roman Empire that is coming. Now, to get men to trust in the Antichrist, Satan will heal his deadly wound. He will give the false impression, it's false, we know from 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, that he was resurrected in counterfeit imitation of Christ's true resurrection. Now, Satan can do very powerful miracles. He can't actually raise a person from the dead. But there have been all sorts of reports about supernatural healings from dire wounds that have occurred. And apparently Satan will use his power to heal a wound that the Antichrist receives, which wound otherwise would kill him, but this man will survive as a result. Men will then worship Satan, the dragon who gave his power to the Antichrist, who is the beast personified in the revived Roman Empire's leader. And they will worship the Antichrist himself, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" The Antichrist will be given satanic power to speak enormous blasphemies against God, his tabernacle, and the angels and believers like you and me who dwell in heaven, and to function in power for 42 months, that is the last 3.5 years of the 7-year Great Tribulation, which is otherwise known as the 70th prophetic week of the years in Daniel 9:27. This evil ruler will also be granted power to make war with believers on the earth in the Great Tribulation and to defeat them in terms of human might and to reign over all people groups on the earth. Then very importantly, all whose names are not written in the book of eternal life of the Lamb, that's Christ, who was slain from the foundation of the world, they will worship the Antichrist. Now this tells us something very important. God is going to allow things to get so bad that you will either be a believer in Christ or you will be a believer in the Antichrist. There will be no middle ground. We have millions upon millions of people today who are in the middle ground. They think Jesus is a good man, but at this point they wouldn't worship an Antichrist. But when these events fall into place, every person that you meet on the world will either be a believer in the Antichrist or he'll be a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Antichrist will be seeking you out to destroy you, because that's a threat to his kingdom. So in the Great Tribulation era, every person on earth will firmly decide to trust either in the Antichrist or in Jesus Christ. In other words, where people start to compromise, like Israel starts to compromise with the temple and so forth, compromise eventually will go into all-out evil. And there's a tremendous hidden lesson here. Compromise is never worthwhile because compromise is only the first step towards full apostasy. Now, such oppressive evil will make life very difficult for believers in Christ during the Great Tribulation era, but God will direct them. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And that signals an important prophetic message for the benefit that readers of the passage in the Great Tribulation era must heed for blessing. That message is in Revelation 13:10, as follows. The oppressed must trust that all who lead them into captivity will one day go into captivity in God's vengeance, and all who kill them with a sword will one day be slain with a sword in God's vengeance. God will thus hold oppressed believers responsible to act in accordance with this promise, that in the patience, the Greek word is hupomone, and faith, pistis, of the saints, they might stay true to God's calling. Now, for our benefit, as we also face a degree of godless oppression today, we view this message in greater depth. The King James Version word patience translates hupomone. That word actually means to bear up under a great siege of trials with the courage of not losing heart. What produces this courageous fortitude amid great trials is one's trust in the Revelation 13:10 promise that God will surely recompense persecutors whatever they do to afflict believers. This is interesting because this happens to verify a stand that we took, I think, about 4 or 5 weeks ago in our adult Sunday school class, that God wants us to forgive people conditionally. We're never supposed to forgive people just unconditionally. And here's proof of the pudding. He wants believers during the Great Tribulation to take courage for the fact that whoever is mistreating them is going to get that same mistreatment from God as recompense because of the way they're treating the believer. And that will give the Christian courage to go ahead and continue to make his stand. Now, we note that Paul teaches the same truth for persecuted Christians in the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6-10, he talks about the fact that God is going to recompense those who mistreat you when Christ comes back on the earth. And that is something that only God can do. We're not supposed to take vengeance ourselves, but God will do it for us. That's more evidence that the Revelation 13:10 lesson is applicable in principle to believers today. We also note from 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, and 12 in the same context where Paul was speaking, that Paul gave this truth to urge believers to see that they also will give an account to God, that they themselves might stay faithful to him. You see, this works both ways. If we're going to look to God to recompense people who mistreat us, we also have to expect to look to God that he's going to deal with us in accordance with how we have obeyed him. So, you know, we might say, yes, God, get the enemies who are going after me, and the Lord is going to say, okay, but what's good for the goose is what's good for the gander as well. You need to obey me if you're going to be blessed by me. What further should motivate the believer to heed God's promise is realizing that compromise, the Revelation 11, 1 to 2 compromise, remember with the temple court, compromise with evil where Satan fuels evil eventually leads to full evil. That's where eventually people are going to, after they start to compromise, they're going to actually be worshiping the Antichrist unless they know Christ is their Savior. So we cannot afford not to trust in God and to stay faithful to his promises. See, from God's viewpoint, you can't afford to compromise, because if that's the first step towards all-out apostasy, which God is going to judge severely, we can't even begin to go down the road of compromise. God wants us to stay true to him right from the very starting point. So even in the dreadfully oppressive days of the Antichrist's last 3.5-year reign in the Great Tribulation, God will still call believers to bear up courageously under dire persecution by focusing on his promise that he will recompense all evils committed against them. Yet this truth works both ways. Believers must recognize their own need to obey God without compromise, and at all costs, due to their own accountability to God. And we must also realize that any compromise eventually leads to all-out rebellion against God and his discipline. So, the first thing we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. In a group like this, I've seen each one here a number of times before. It's my hope that you've already made that decision, but just in case you haven't, you need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. And by faith in him, you'll have eternal life. Then may we bear up under oppressive evils leveled at us in the sure hope that God will justly recompense all wrongdoers for their evils. However, may we also realize that such accountability to God works both ways. He will deal with us according to our acts. So we must heed him without compromise. And we must also recall that compromise only leads to total evil in God's discipline. I was looking through the Daily Bread, the booklet that we have at the back of the church. We've used from RBC Ministries. And the November 18 issue this year has a devotional by Pastor Joe Stowell and tells how the giant sequoia tree is created to withstand great trials in its lifetime. The tree is not only fire-resistant, but forest fires are useful to the tree in splitting open its pine cones so that its seeds can fall out under the ash on the forest floor and be fertilized and grow. Now, though sequoias can grow up to 300 feet tall with trunks 20 feet wide, they can also thrive in only 3 feet of topsoil. For even if strong windstorms blow against their tall frames or droughts or other such hardships come their way, seemingly to threaten their survival, their roots intertwine with those of other sequoias to provide stability and joint assets of soil nutrients and moisture, so they can live up to 3,000 years amid their many great trials in life. The sequoia tree. God similarly wants us to withstand oppressive trials by trusting his nurturing and his encouraging Bible promises. And I think it's remarkable. In the great tribulation, when there are believers on the earth, they won't have the spiritual resources that you and I have. Life will be immeasurably more difficult. God's still going to expect them to live by faith. And they will, because they won't have any choice. And if that's the case, certainly he expects us to live by faith when we have it much, much easier today, even with the oppression that we face. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we withstand oppressive opposition to the truth by trusting God's promise to recompense every evil, unrepentant deed, and every good deed by others or by us. And let me just add, there's a tremendous resource that's available to us as believers, and that's the Bible, the Word of God. As we read it, as we fill our minds with the truth that is within the Word of God, it offers a refreshing alternative to the world that is full of that which is oppressive. Let's face it, there's a lot out there that's just not right. God's Word is right. It gives us the truth, it gives us stability, it gives us security, and God wants us to be in it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the victory that is available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, a victory that will be available also for people in the great tribulation period after we as a church have been taken out by your grace to heaven. And those dear saints are going to function, even many times at the cost of their own lives, they're going to function well and successfully by faith in the promise of God, knowing that God is going to see them through and God is going to bless them in the end. And Father, I ask that as people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that would more and more that we would live by faith and really rely upon the Lord, really rely upon his word, that we might be strong amid the trials and the oppressiveness of the world that is around us. I ask, Father, also that if there's anyone who's listening to our service this morning, either in our service live this morning or be listening by way of the webcast that's going out on their website, that they would pay heed to the truth of the Word of God and believe in Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life, might be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and then rely upon the promises of God to face whatever they're facing in life, whatever oppression they face, and to do so victoriously with triumph. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.